Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be here for my first Keswick. My name is Monty. I'm from Northern Ireland. And at general elections, I only vote once. Also, if you see this behind me, I hopefully won't need to use it too much, but I think I've been given a thorn in the flesh for about in terms of my back this week. So Dane's exposition this morning was particularly helpful for me. A mother returned home from work one afternoon and found the house strangely quiet. She was expecting her teenage son to be there with his friend Caleb, probably playing online rather than studying. Instead, she found it empty, and then her phone pinged with a text which said, "Hi, Mom, I've skipped school. Not much point in going after the headmaster caught me drinking behind the art building and suspended me. So I just hotwired a teacher's car and headed downtown as fast as I could to see if I could spot my usual dealer and score some weed. However, this car kept tailing me and I couldn't shake it off no matter how fast I drove. And besides, the flashing blue lights were a real distraction. It meant that I didn't see the fancy BMW that had just pulled up outside the courthouse and I rammed straight into it. Fortunately, Judge Perkins was unhurt, but I broke my leg, was arrested, and I'm currently in A&E. As she sat down and tried to process all of this and how she was going to explain it to her husband, the phone pinged again with another unknown number. It said, "Hi, Mom, I'm on Caleb's phone. I'm round at his house. None of that previous text was true, but my school report is in the kitchen table, and I just wanted to put things in perspective." Now, what does it mean to have perspective? Sometimes it's good, isn't it, to stand back. It's why those Britain from the Air and Ireland from the Air books are so popular. Because familiar landmarks are suddenly seen differently in context. And Psalm 96 is a psalm that gives us perspective. We live in a world where we don't know if something is true, spin, or fake news, where we can't tell that if what we've just read is a fact, opinion, or has been AI generated. And Psalm 96 offers us something trustworthy, a bigger vision, new perspectives. And the first perspective we get is worship in perspective. When I started out in ministry in Northern Ireland, the troubles were still ongoing. I was involved in a reconciliation ministry, and I was invited to preach once at a church. Beforehand, the minister rang me up and rather gruffly told me, "Now, don't be speaking too much about peace, or there'll be a fight." Similarly, nothing is likely to cause more disharmony in churches than music and worship. I was once given the topic, probably because of where I come from, the worship wars. Is there a peace process? Well, I'm not sure we need a peace process. Better to get folks back to Scripture, to Psalm 96, and see that worship is much more than music. Worship is much more than what we do for an hour a week. We see worship in perspective. And the opening verses are a blast of commands. And there's two groups of three, if you look at it. Sing, sing, sing. And then praise, proclaim, declare. The word proclaim is literally shout good news. The Greek Old Testament actually uses the word euangelion, evangelize, in this verse. I think there are over 24 connections between Psalm 96 and the second half of Isaiah. I'll give you just one because I'm sure it's one many of us know. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, what? Your God reigns. Psalm 96, verse 10. And so we see from the start the importance of this message in terms of its scope. It is for everyone. It is for all the earth, verse 1. Every day, verse 2. In fact, look at the number of times all is used in this psalm. All the earth, all peoples, all nations, all gods. Later, all families of nations. Later still, all in the sea and in the fields and all creation. But what about the content of the worship? Well, again, there are three things in verses 2-3. We proclaim his salvation, his glory, and his marvelous deeds. So Psalm 96 broadens our perspective on worship. The scope and the content are vast. And what we see is that along with the old, we have the new. Psalm 96 is called by some scholars an enthronement psalm. The Greek Old Testament says it's for when the house was being built after the captivity. The editor of Chronicles in 1 Chronicles 16 takes this psalm and applies it retrospectively to when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So there is a sense of history here. Michael Wilcock in his commentary suggests that if you read the first psalms of book 4, this is book 4 in the Psalms, and it begins with Psalm 90. So if you read 90 to 95, you can see references to Exodus 1 to 17, the story of God's deliverance. I don't have time to unpack that, but you might remember Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. In 91, you have the plagues. In 92 and 93, you have the flood waters. In 94, you have the wiping out of enemies. And then in the previous Psalm, 95, you have a specific reference to Exodus 17 and the people's rebellion in the wilderness. So there's a lot of history happening here. Psalm 96, for all its vastness, is rooted in the history and worship of God's people in their processions, their liturgies, their songs. So there's the old, but there is also something new. We're told, verse 1, to sing to the Lord a new song. Times of revelation or revival are often accompanied by outbursts of new praise. We see it in Scripture, often by women, the songs of Miriam, Hannah, Deborah, Mary. Outbursts of praise. And in the New Testament, with the coming of the Spirit, it's given a new dynamism. We don't just have psalms and scripture, we also have hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, which, by the way, does not mean the Anglican hymn book and the latest Hillsong album, as if Paul would have any concept of that. No, hymns were any songs that were non-canonical from the first century through to MU's new album. And spiritual songs, odoi pneumatikoi, are spirit-inspired, spontaneous, extemporary expressions of praise. Let me ask you this. Do you ever go out for a walk or dander around the house just singing something? I do it a bit, hopefully when nobody's watching. My wife Gwen does it a lot. Now, she would be the first to say that the first two lines might be by Chris Tomlin, the second two lines by John Wesley, the chorus, a mixture of the Holy Spirit and Gwen Montgomery, all to a tune by Keith Getty. But it doesn't matter, it's praise. New forms and a timeless message. I've been in churches where I've heard the old hymns derided just because they're old. I've been in churches where the new songs have been mocked because they're trite. Could it be that critics on both sides are missing the point entirely? Someone once said to me after a service, "Oh, I didn't like that last song." I felt like saying, "Well, that's okay, we weren't singing to you anyway." Of course we're not going to be liking everything that we hear. We're not there to be entertained. We're there to sing, to praise, to declare, to proclaim his salvation, his glory, and his marvelous deeds. So what is the new song? Was it celebrating a new victory over God's enemies, a new festival? Is it celebrating the return from exile or looking ahead to the reign of the Messiah or the final day of the Lord? You'll not be surprised to know that scholars have suggested all of those and a lot more. A number have said the answer is simply there in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's the new song. Except it isn't, really. It's not that new. Way back in one of David's early psalms, Psalm 9, the Lord reigns forever. And then right back to one of the oldest songs in Scripture, Exodus 15 in the Song of Moses. The Lord reigns forever and ever. And even Psalm 93 makes it clear that this is an old song. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. Your throne was established long ago. You are from eternity. So what is the new song? Well, let's just park that for a moment and look at where else this psalm gives us perspective. We see that we're given a perspective on creation and a perspective on the nations. And I introduce these together because they are completely intertwined. If you look at the psalm, just look at it, you'll see that it moves back and forward between creation and the nations. Verses 1 to 2, we have all the earth. And then in verses 3 to 5, the nations. We go back in verses 5 to 6 to the heavens. And then in 7 to 10, the nations. And creation again in 11 to 13. And then finally, the nations at the end of verse 13. They're both there. And both are broken. Irrevocably broken. And yet the good news is that both can be redeemed. We need to be involved in both creation care and political reform, but we do so out of a higher motivation and a different expectation from those who don't believe or understand Psalm 96. You see, with creation, we see that beyond the decay, there is a new expectation. Beyond the decay, there is a new expectation. I don't need to tell you that creation is broken. Flash floods, drowning, storm damage, heat waves, extreme weather patterns. And so for the Bible-believing person, we get involved in creation care because the earth is the Lord's. And we say we love the Lord. And to quote Chris Wright, if you love somebody, you don't trash their property. We have good news. While others are filled with eco-anxiety and our eco-warriors because this is all they've got. We care with a higher motivation because it's a precious gift given to us by an amazing creator God. And every extinct species, every bit of lost coastland diminishes us a little because we lose something that God has given us. So we get involved because by doing so, we help to declare God's marvelous creative deeds to a world that is anxious. We point beyond the creation to the Creator. Exploiting creation, damaging it, compromises our gospel message. What we can do is that we can point to a day when all of this will be redeemed, and the sea and the fields and the jungles are going to rejoice. I love Eugene Peterson's rendering of this in verses 11 and 12. This is how he puts it. Let's hear it from sky, with earth joining in, and a huge round of applause from sea. Let wilderness turn cartwheels. Animals, come dance. Put every tree of the forest in the choir. Might improve some choirs I've heard. But you get it. All of creation. The comprehensiveness of it. Land, sky, and sea redeemed. No more flood deaths. No more earthquakes. Beyond the decay and the chaos, there's a new expectation. And also we see the nations in perspective, from the futility of their idols to the reality of God. Again, I don't need to tell you that the nations are broken. Wars and poverty, terrorism, extreme nationalism, racism, injustice. And so for the Christian, we encourage folks who are called to get involved in politics, not out of some lust for power or influence or status, or even out of fear because this is our last hope, and certainly not because we think we can make our country Christian. No, we get involved because, again, the same reason, the earth is the Lord's, and people are the apex of that creation. And we want to see people and communities and nations flourishing for their good. And politics simply means effectively working with people, polis, for their good. And as Christians, our bottom line is never purely economic. Our role is to work for justice because verse 13, that foreshadows what God will be doing. He will judge according to what is right and faithful. And so we display his character and thereby declare his glory. See, the problem with Christian nationalism is that our government often we think our government needs to be like Old Testament Israel, a theocracy, when the New Testament image is that we are aliens, we are exiles. We're declaring God's glory more in Babylon and in Rome than in Israel. We're under like first century Rome. We have to declare God's glory in a strange land. But there's a connection, isn't there, with our first point. Our world is broken because our worship is broken. Verse 5, all the gods of the nations are idols. Our idol may be success, or people-pleasing, or comfort, or money, or sex, or the nuclear family, or health, or nationalism, which is political idolatry, materialism. And all of those can be as much an idol as Baal or Buddha. But the interesting thing is that the word here used for idol is not the most common word used in the Old Testament for idols. Normally, it's an idol that seduces you away from God, that is worshipped. But here, the word essentially means useless things. Early translations rendered it nobodies, good for nothings. Peterson, again, renders it tatters and rags. The big issue with the gods of the nations, our modern gods, is that essentially they are fake. Sorry, with my Ulster accent, do you understand that last word? We have a problem with anything ending A blank E. You know, I tell people in England that my wife will bake a cake and they have no idea what I'm talking about. We introduced some Canadian friends to Belfast and we told them to look out for the shipyard where the Titanic was built. And they could find out by watching out for the two giant cranes called Samson and Goliath. And when we eventually reached the shipyard and saw the big gantries that dominated the skyline, they suddenly understood. And their faces lit up. And it turned out that they had been looking for two very large people from Korea. And they wondered what these two giant cranes were doing called Goliath and Samson, unusual names for Koreans. What on earth were they doing in the Belfast skyline? But anyway, these gods are fake. Well, they're false. Let's just say they're false, okay. They're nothing. They're nobodies. They were nowhere at creation when the Lord made the skies, verse 5. They have no power now beside the majesty and splendor and glory of God, verse 6. And they will be nowhere in the future when the Lord reigns forever and when the whole of creation, including the very wood from which they have been carved, gives glory and praise to the true God, verse 12. Who are we trusting? Where will it be in the day of trouble? Where will it be at the end? Tatters and rags. Verse 9 is a call to worship the Lord in either the beauty of his holiness or holy splendor. I think the best translation is what the songwriter got in that last song. You have it in the ESV footnote if you have that version. Worship him in holy attire or holy array. Because that's another connection with Isaiah. Isaiah 61, the Lord has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Do you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commends them for how they have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, becoming a Christian is never just about turning to Christ. It always involves turning away from something else. It doesn't matter if you live in Keswick or Karachi or Bogota or Bognor Regis. You have to turn away from something else you're worshiping to serve the living and true God, to come to Christ. From tatters and rags to holy attire. You see, becoming a Christian is the original rags to riches story. And this is where we begin to see hints as to what the new song might be. Look at the groups of three. Do you remember verses 1 to 3? Sing, sing, sing. Well, it's murdered again in 7 to 10. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And you remember at the start we had praise, declare, proclaim. Well, now we have bring offerings, worship, tremble. But the difference is this. Up until now, the praise has been on the lips of Israel. Previously, the Psalms talk about praising God in the midst of the nations. We have it here in verse 3 of the Psalm. But in verse 7, for the first time in Scripture, we see the families of nations themselves being addressed and told to sing their own story of God's salvation and goodness. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You look back to Genesis 10 when the families of nations are introduced to us. It's not your usual devotional reading. All the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth in their families and clans and languages spreading out through the world. But the thing is that nowhere in any other ancient literature do you get other tribes and other nations being mentioned that aren't in the home tribe's story. They're not given space. But here in Genesis, they are. Why? Well, maybe it's because they're going to have a space in the story later on. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, and we read of the diaspora coming from many of the places mentioned in Genesis 10 or their modern equivalents, they hear the gospel of Jesus being preached. And as Acts unfolds, we read of Ethiopians and Romans and people from Crete and Cyprus and Rhodes and other places with connections back to Genesis 10 hearing the gospel. the story of God's salvation mentioned in verse 2 that was known only to Israel is now known to the nations. The song that was sung among the nations is now being sung by the nations. What was previously in their ears is now on their lips, verse 7. I mentioned earlier how Psalm 90-95 reflected Exodus 1-17. Well, if you go on in Exodus to chapter 18, what happens? We have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, a Midianite priest, coming. And we read this. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel. And he said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods." And so we come to Psalm 96. And for the first time, the nations not only see God's work, but they sing his salvation. They declare his glory. The new song is not new because of its content, but because of who's singing it. We are, you and me, who in Paul's words in Ephesians 2 were once separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, and we have now been brought near. From the tatters and rags of our idolatry, we can now be dressed in holy attire that we do not deserve because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected for us. And that's why I want to leave you with this final perspective. When we grasp this vision of Psalm 96 and the purposes of the nations, you see, it is not just that we get involved in political reform for the right reasons, but we also get involved in gospel mission. And we have mission in perspective. Instead of a loss of confidence, we have a renewed commission. When I started in ministry, there was this hierarchy where pastors were seen as following a vocation, and cross-cultural missionaries were the ultimate highest vocation. And many in my father's generation and here in Keswick over the years have been encouraged by the inspiring stories of missionary pioneers. And I had to regularly fight a battle to get my congregation to see that their work could be a ministry, that working in a school or a hospital or a laboratory or a journalist, an engineer or an artist should be seen as a vocation. Now, today in our wider culture and even in our church, that old view of the missionary has not just waned, it has totally reversed. To be a cross-cultural missionary today, in most circles, is to be despised and derided. It is to be accused of neo-colonialism, intolerance, proselytism, and even cultural genocide. I don't know if you remember the sad story a few years ago of the young American student killed on a remote island in the Indian Ocean. He had, with naive but good intentions, wanted to visit a really unreached area and bring the good news of Jesus to the tribe there. He was tragically killed almost as soon as he landed. He was foolhardy and unwise, and he clearly hadn't consulted or listened to advice from experienced missionaries. But what struck me were the online comments under the news feed. No sympathy. Nothing about how he should have done things differently. They were all about how he should never have been there at all. What was he doing being a missionary? Leave the people alone. They're fine as they are. And this fear of neo-colonialism, this othering someone else from a different part of the world, has led to a noticeable decline in young graduates wanting to serve overseas. It's indicative of a loss of confidence in the truth and the goodness and the urgency of the gospel message. It has deafened us to the call of Psalm 96. Declare it among the nations, the Lord reigns. There is a deep irony about this, isn't there? An almost inverted discrimination and racism that says, I have a message that I believe is for all people, that's of eternal significance, that has changed my life, that is fundamental to the well-being of our planet and all humanity, but I'm only going to share it with people like me. There's a curious arrogance, isn't there, that says to the rest of the world, we ourselves in the liberal West have made the decision that this message isn't important enough to share. You're okay as you are. Leave it. And there's a chilling hypocrisy that says we'll be happy to invade your culture with our music and our movies and our cable TV and our gambling companies and our pornography, and we will sell you our sports merchandise and our iPhones and even our guns and weapons of destruction, but we will not share with you our message of forgiveness and freedom and peace. God forgive us. And so we don't, verse 2, proclaim his salvation day after day. We won't, verse 3, declare his glory among the nations or his marvelous deeds among all people. We no longer believe, verse 4, that great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. We're not sure, verse 5, if he is to be feared above all gods or that the gods of the nations are tatters and rags. Well, why don't we ask our brothers and sisters from the rest of the world if they need us? They will guide us, not the social media comment sections of Western news outlets. If we listen humbly, if we're prepared to learn from past mistakes and be willing to receive as well as to give, they will tell us some important things. They will ask us, firstly, to regain confidence in the gospel. Folks, we need to understand that the gospel is not just true, it is good. And that declaring it among the nations is not a duty, but a glorious privilege entrusted to us by our loving God. One Nigerian pastor memorably said, "You in the West, stop compromising and diluting the gospel for which many of us in the global South are laying down our lives." Patrick Fung from Singapore said at Lausanne, "Persecution will never kill the church, but a compromised gospel will." Secondly, Christ's commissions in Matthew and Acts have not been repealed. They still stand. Michael Oh reminded us at Lausanne, the Great Commission will not be fulfilled by everybody staying where they are. Please think about that as we are commissioning at the end this evening. Great Commission will not be fulfilled by everyone staying where they are. We know that this includes all nations, going to all nations. It's not limited to the West, but it does not exclude us. And we will hear through that the apostles' missionary impulse needs to be ours. Pastor from Sierra Leone is speaking to Western students in the United States, saying, yes, mistakes were made in the past, but reminding them Christianity doesn't belong to America. It doesn't belong to Europe. It belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God, and we are still to be his witnesses. It is not whether we can go or whether we should go, but how we go. Humbly listening, learning, but with a heart that says, here I am, Lord, take me. A dear friend from Eurasia shared with me her disappointment that because of political unrest in her region, a number of speakers had pulled out of coming to serve this growing but under-resourced student movement in their mission because their travel insurance wouldn't cover them. "Humph," she said, with the characteristic straightness of the pioneer that she is. "St. Paul didn't have travel insurance." My wife Gwen quipped that, well, of course he didn't. What company would cover him? All those shipwrecks. Well, I shared with my sister the deep disappointment at how others had let her down until she looked at me and said, well, will you come? What could we do? And so we went. And friends, we saw how the new song is being sung around the world. We saw over 100 students coming forward in that country to commit themselves anew to mission, to going wherever God would call them. Some have already gone in mission teams to another, even more closed Eurasian country. And as they came forward, they were given a bracelet, and they gave me one. Wearing it tonight. And it says in their own language the words, faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. These are students in a closed country. That's what they were promising. It could mean phenomenal sacrifice. I just listened to the testimony of a student in the Middle East after some of his fellow students were killed in a bombing. He says, this was just last week. He said, we are the salt for our nation and our people. If we leave here, there will be no witness to Christ. So even if it means us dying, we cannot leave. 10 years ago in Garissa, Kenya, dozens of Christian students were slaughtered at a university prayer meeting by militants invading from Somalia. Yet that Christian union has since grown and is currently engaged in outreach to their Muslim friends and fellow students. Friends, the vision of Psalm 96 for the families of nations of Genesis 10 is being fulfilled. Even in the little corner of global mission in which I work in, among university students, I can see it. Folks, out of the blood of Garissa, the sons and daughters of Ham are coming home. From the ruins of Gaza and Damascus, the sons and daughters of Shem are coming home. In the rubble of Kiev, the sons and daughters of Japheth are coming home. Psalm 96 is an enthronement psalm, but not for David or Solomon or whatever government, king, president, or ideology we want to place there. Psalm 96 reminds us that as nations rise and fall, the throne will never be empty. That's why when I go to Ukraine next week, I can reassure my brothers and sisters there that even as the bombs fall, Putin is not on the throne, the Lamb is. That's why as when I speak to my Palestinian colleague who works with Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians, I can reassure them that even as the bombs fall, Netanyahu is not on the throne, the Lamb is. And it's why when I speak to my American friends grieving over the deportation of church members being sent back to almost certain persecution, I can reassure them that even then, Trump is not on the throne, the Lamb is. It means that while we in this country may be grieving over recent government rulings that transgress the sanctity of life, we can be assured that as governments come and go, the world is not ruled from Brussels or Westminster or Holyrood or Dublin. It's ruled from heaven. And one day, dressed in our holy attire, we, along with our brothers and sisters from all the families of nations, will be there before that throne singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Countless times through the last 150 years, Keswick has been a place where people have heard a particular call to go and serve God somewhere in the world and to commit themselves to global mission. That's why tonight we want to give you the opportunity to respond in a tangible way. It may be this evening that God is leading some of you to a change of direction, a new focus for your life, a new sphere of service, a new step in mission. The worldwide church needs a new wave of people prepared to go. Will you go? So after I pray, the band will lead us, and I'll be asking you to come forward to the left of the tent, where there will be people who will pray with you, be able to point you to many of the experienced mission workers and agencies, some of which are here. Will you receive the baton that's being passed on and be part of that same missionary impulse that drove the apostles, heeding the commission of Christ to go wherever he calls and do whatever he asks and to help bring his children home? Let's pray. Lord, You have called us to declare your glory and preach Christ to the nations so that they may sing your great song of salvation. We know the need has not gone away. The commission has not been repealed. So be with the folks here this evening who are contemplating whether or not you might be calling them just to take that first step and be open to wherever you may be leading them. As they lay themselves open to your call, they may want to go as a nurse, as an engineer, as someone interested in international development, in any sort of career, but to go to witness. Maybe they know Spanish already, or Arabic, or Cantonese, or Russian. That's 15% of the world just there. Lord, move among them. Help them to see what it is that you have done for them. We pray, Lord, that they won't expect to be understood, but that they won't be afraid of sacrifice. No matter how weak they feel or how ill-equipped, remind them, as we heard this morning, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, be with us all. But as folks come during the singing of this song, we pray, Lord, that you would move within them and lead them to the next stage of what could be a new step for them, but also many others in as yet unknown parts of our world, coming to know and to own Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. To your glory we pray. Amen.